Good morning, Forward family. Please join me as we read from the Word of God. We'll be reading from Genesis 1 this morning, as well as from John 1. Genesis 1, verse 1 to 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of the God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And now, John 1, and this is on page 860 in the Pew Bibles. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and through the world was made through him. The world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in the place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in his closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Amen.
Well, in the early days of our marriage, Becky and I got into a lot of deep, long arguments. A lot of them. Those early days, they're exciting and blissful in so many ways. I talked about that a little bit last week. But at the same time, there's just a really huge adjustment to join your life together with somebody at that level of intimacy. It took us a while, but we made a really big discovery that was a huge breakthrough for us. We realized, this is that breakthrough, we realized that when the other person did something that frustrated us, which was, all the time, when that happened, we made assumptions in our minds about why they did that thing. For example, Becky, in our early days of marriage, worked as a midwife, and so she would come home after long hours of delivering babies, and she would find two things. One, a sink full of dishes, and two, a husband not doing those dishes. And she would get really mad at me, and she would think, why would he leave those dishes? He's just saying that they're my job to do, and he's being mean to me. And she would bring it up to me, and I would say, "There are dishes in the sink? I didn't even notice." I wasn't doing it to be mean or because I thought it was her job. It didn't bother me that there were dishes in the sink. I didn't notice. I wasn't mean. I was just thoughtless and oblivious. On the other hand, every time Becky, and this is a stressful time in our lives, she would stress out and get really emotional about things, I would write those things off as, I wouldn't take her seriously. She's just being irrational. She's not thinking clearly, which wasn't true or fair. Now, the point of all this isn't that I was a terrible husband, although there's some truth to that, too. And I've grown up a lot in the past 9 years. But no, the point that I'm trying to make is that what really caused those conflicts wasn't the frustrating things that the other person did, but then we made those assumptions about why they did those things. We observed something and we assumed that we knew why they were doing it. And we all make those kinds of assumptions in all kinds of relationships in our lives. But in reality, we don't know why anyone does anything. We may think that we do, but really all we know is, if I had done that, here's why I would have done it. And what we discovered in our marriage is that different people do the same exact thing for very different motives. And it's really, really, really unwise and unfair to assume that you know why they did it or that they are just like you are. There's some free conflict resolution counseling for you today. But we don't just make those kinds of assumptions about other humans. We also make those kinds of assumptions about God. We make them carrying them into our relationship with Him. And that's a much bigger problem. You can see that at play all through human history. You pick a period, pick a culture. If you think about any of the myths of the pagan gods that we're aware of, any of those ancient pagan cultures, you know, those gods that they believed in are basically just bigger and more powerful versions of us, right? They're like big, powerful humans. And the reason that they're like us is because the people that worshiped them, they created gods in their own image. They thought, well, if there is a God, he must just be like I am. Now, this isn't just an ancient pagan problem. This is a Christian problem today as well. We do this. You know, we learn about God in general from reading the Bible, from going to church. And subconsciously, without even realizing that we do it, we fill in the blanks in our mind. We fill in the information. We filter it through our own assumptions and experience. God's like this, that must mean that he does these things and that he's like I am. And as a result, we get a twisted view of who God is. Right? It's a really serious problem. One that we need to try and figure out how to avoid. So that's a big question that we're going to address today as we look at these passages in the Word of God. The question is, how do we avoid making assumptions about God and creating him in our own image? It's really what we're doing, right? We're making a God who's kind of like us, that we can understand. How do we avoid making assumptions about God and creating him in our own image? We're going to spend the next 4 weeks diving deeply into the Bible together to discover what it says about who our God is. And my hope in this series is that this isn't just going to be dry doctrine for you, but that as your understanding of who God is deepened, that will lead you to a deeper sense of awe and wonder for God. That you'll have a more joyful worship, a more intimate relationship with Him. So today, as we consider the beginning of this, how do we stop making assumptions about God and creating Him in our image? We're going to see four truths that we need to know in order to do that. Four truths. The first is this, that God, unlike us, is uncreated. God is uncreated, and therefore he's utterly unlike us. He's just not like us at all. So we meet God on the very first page of the Bible, the very first sentence in the very first page of the Bible. And that very first sentence of the Bible teaches us something crucial about God and about ourselves. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. You probably don't even need to read this, but you can turn there. You probably have this memorized. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I don't know if you ever thought deeply about what that verse is saying, breaking it down into its sections. In the beginning. The question that we should ask is, the beginning of what? Well, the answer comes in the next phrase. Right? He says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? This verse is telling us that God is the creator. Well, the creator of what? How much did he create? It says that he created the heavens and the earth. Now, There's a poetic device known as a merism. You don't need to remember that. It's not on the quiz. That's fine. But that basically, when you take two opposite things and put them together, you mean everything in between, right? If you say, I searched high and low for that, you mean you searched everywhere, right? And so when the Bible says God created the heavens and the earth, it means he created everything. God's the creator of everything. So if in the beginning God created everything, then the beginning is talking about the beginning of everything, right? The beginning of what? Just the beginning. In the beginning, God created. Before anything else existed, God was already there. God existed. Okay, so you might ask, well, okay, how long did he exist before everything else? Well, there's a problem with that question. We're not just asking how long did God exist before humans existed and fish and trees and rocks and air. Because there's more to everything than just the physical stuff that we can touch, right? Everything includes the laws of science, gravity, those kind of things, and time itself. So God existed before everything else, including time, and we can't ask how long before. The very question is nonsense, isn't it? There is no how long. God just existed before the beginning, forever. It's what we call eternity. And so the first truth that we learn about God in the Bible is that he's the creator. But alongside that, if we're paying attention, there's another truth that's probably even more important. That God himself is not created. He's uncreated. Before the beginning of everything else, God existed eternally without beginning. If God is uncreated and without beginning, that makes him so utterly different from everything else in existence. He's without beginning. We have a beginning in him. He began us. We are his creation, but he is eternal. Let me put it this way. If you were going to make a list of everything that exists from greatest to least great, you might be tempted to do something like this. Well, you say, okay, well, God's at the top, and then I guess angels and humans, and somewhere in there, there's stars. I don't really know the order there. On and on and on. And there's like golden retrievers, and on and on and on, and like fungus, and on and on and on, and dirt, right? Seems reasonable, but it's actually really wrong. Because God doesn't belong on the same list as everything else. He's not the highest rung of the ladder. As if the angels just tried a little harder, they could tie with him or even surpass him. That's not how it works. Right, there are two completely distinct lists. One is, name everything that is God. God. The second list is, name everything that God created, and then you list everything else. Right? That second list is a much longer list, but the first list is a greater list. God is in a completely different category than everything that he's created. There's no way to move from the created list to the uncreated list. Right? You can't get to be where God is by trying hard or being greater. It can't be done. There's a big distinction. He's utterly unlike us. Right? So that alone, knowing that truth, it should help to cure us of our tendency to make assumptions about God, because he's not like you or I are. We can't assume we know how or why he does anything. Right? If you were here when we were going through Ecclesiastes, chapter 5 said, God is in heaven, and you are on earth, so let your words be few. Right? That concept of the fear of the Lord. Remembering who he is and keeping ourselves in our place. By the way, this is why God hates idols so much. You know the Ten Commandments, right? The ten greatest commandments that God gave to us and to Israel. The first two, if you know them, seem very, very similar if you try to apply them. Right, Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 tells us the first of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. And the second commandment is, verse 4, you shall not make for yourselves an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Now, my whole life, as I was growing up, I learned that to have an idol for us, I mean, you can still literally build a statue and worship it. And there are lots of people in the world who do that, right? But for most of us Westerners who don't do that exact thing, idolatry means if your job or your family or your hobby is too important to you, then you've made it into an idol. But that's not actually what having an idol means. That would be having another god before God, right? Your job becomes too important, it becomes your god. You've broken the first commandment. But the second commandment is different. Idolatry, according to the second commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, is when we create an image of God based on something that he created. So whether you make a statue of a golden calf, like happened in Exodus, and you bow down to that, or you just make assumptions of who God is based on your earthly human experience, your experience in the created world, and you twist your vision of who God is, you've made an idol. We all do this all the time in ways that we're not even aware of. And we need to be so careful and be on the lookout for these things. How am I thinking about God from the point of view of creation instead of remembering that he's utterly unlike me because he is not created? This leaves us with a big question. We're a little scared to learn about God because of how we might twist the truth. How do we know anything about him? Well, here's the second truth that we need to see in God's word. That though God is uncreated and utterly like us, he's revealed himself to us. Right? We know who God is because he's told us. God has revealed himself to us. Now, though God is the one who is beyond and above and outside everything that we know as creatures, he's consistently shown in the Bible to care for us and to desire a relationship for us. Think about this. God is infinitely more greater than us. The difference between God and us is infinitely greater than the difference between us and bacteria, right? Infinitely greater. God to us is a huger gap than us to bacteria. And yet, we have personal value to God. Now, we're on the same list as bacteria. We're both created things, and we interact because of that by nature. In fact, we depend on bacteria, right? If there's no bacteria in your stomach, you can't digest your food properly, and you die. We need bacteria, good bacteria, your probiotics, all those kind of things. But God, on the other hand, doesn't depend on us. He doesn't need us. He's on the other list. And he only created us and interacts with us because he wants to. It was his choice. And yet, though he is so much further above us than we are above bacteria, he knows us personally and desires relationship with us. Imagine knowing the bacteria in you personally and wanting to know them and have a relationship with them. That doesn't make sense. But that's how God cares for us. And because God desires relationship with us, he initiates that relationship. He starts it. We could have never had it if he hadn't come to us. He has to show us who he is so that we can know him. Psalm 19, if you want to flip there in your Bible, it's sort of halfway through. Psalm 19. It speaks of two ways that God has shown us who he is. We're not going to go through the whole psalm, but we're going to take chunks of it along the way. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hand. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge." Verse 3 goes on and says they do that without speaking. There's no words that come out. But just by looking at their glory, we can know something about God. We can look at all that God has created and know deep in our hearts that there is a creator, that he's glorious and he is great, that every day and night the sun and the moon and the stars, they show us these truths. But what we can learn about God from creation is limited. We can't learn about God's character or how to know him. And we're left as those pagans trying to fill in the blanks for ourselves and make assumptions about what those gods or that God or those gods are like. And Romans chapter 1 talks about this, and it says, it leaves us without any hope of ever knowing God and yet without excuse for not worshiping him. But thankfully, that's not the only way God's revealed himself to us, because that wouldn't be enough. Psalm 19 goes on to say in verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple." It's not statue of the Lord, you're not allowed to do that. Statutes means things that we learn about him, right? God hasn't only revealed himself through creation, but also through his perfect and eternal word. You know, the word law in that first sentence doesn't just mean a list of rules. A more literal translation would be instruction. We're given instruction that teaches us who God is, what he's done for us, what his standards are, and how we can please him. This is information we never would have been able to guess or figure out for ourselves, right? If you ever struggled with the Bible, you know that. This does not come naturally to us. But because he gives us this knowledge of himself that we couldn't have figured out for ourselves, Psalm 19 continues in verse 10 and says this about God's word. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey, and than honey from the honeycomb. Do you see the Bible this way? It's precious. It's delicious, metaphorically. It's more precious than gold. Gold is the most precious, valuable material known in the ancient world when this psalm was written. Sweeter than honey, which is, again, the sweetest food known in the ancient world when this was written. In other words, there's nothing better than God's word. Having the Bible read, or Bible to read, is the greatest material blessing and privilege that we have. If you would rather watch TV, sleep in, hang out with friends, work a little longer, if there's anything in your life that you would rather do than read the Bible, you are so wrong. And we all feel that way at times, right? I mean, who hasn't hit the snooze button instead of getting up to read their Bible? But our priorities are so mixed up. The Bible is so precious. Without it, we wouldn't know God or what he's done for us or how to please him. But if we dig into the Bible, then we can learn who he really is and stop making assumptions about him. We can stop creating him in our own image. And in the pages of the Bible, we're pointed to an even greater revelation of who he is. And God is utterly unlike us, we've seen, and he's uncreated, he's unlike us. We've seen that God's revealed himself to us, and now we're going to see, more specifically, God has revealed himself to us through Jesus. Because of Jesus, we know even more intimately who God is. God has revealed himself to us through Jesus. In the New Testament, the Apostle John, who was one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, he tells us the good news of Jesus. Now, if you read the Gospels, you know that John's Gospel tells it in a different way, right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they start with the birth or early on in his ministry. But John begins his account of Jesus' life, his Gospel, by taking us back to the beginning, right? The beginning of the Bible and just the beginning. If you read John 1:1, his introduction is designed to make us think of Genesis 1:1 that we just read. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? Earlier we talked about how God created everything, and God himself was not created. And he already existed in the beginning before the universe, before time, before the laws of science. He's eternal. He's in a separate category from everything else that exists. And yet John writes of something or someone being with God in the beginning, the Word. He was with God and he was God. Now, in one sense, this isn't a terribly hard concept to understand because we're told in Genesis chapter 1 that God created by speaking, right? Genesis chapter 1 verse 3 says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And you keep going through that passage and he creates by saying things. Psalm 33, verse 6, confirms this when it says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. In the beginning, God spoke his word, and his word created all things. So that's one way of understanding this, but of course, it has to mean more than that. For example, no one's going to go and talk about my preaching later and say, this Sunday morning, there was Steve's word, and his word was with him. That just doesn't make sense, right? It makes it sound like somehow my sermon exists separately from me and alongside of me, which is nonsense. But that's exactly what John is saying about God's word. God's word exists alongside of him, distinctly from him. So what does it mean that God's eternal word was with God? We haven't really gotten very far into John, right? So let's keep going a little further. Again, John chapter 1, verse 1, I'll read that again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. So John 1 starts by saying that there's something with God. God, the Word was with God, but then it goes even further and says that Word was God. When John goes on to state that all of creation was made by him, he said there's nothing that was made that wasn't made by him. Everything was made by the Word. He's not just saying that God spoke and created by his Word in that sense, but he's saying the Word of God, who was with God, is God. He created in the same sense that God created. The Word is God who created all things. And John continues, and he makes it abundantly clear that he's talking about Jesus in this passage. He goes on in verses 4 to 13, and he summarizes the life and ministry of Jesus, right? We're told of how the Word came on a mission to shine light into the darkness and show us how to become children of God, and that John the Baptist was a witness of him, and that's what those passages are talking about in verses 4 to 13. So Jesus is the Word who was with God and was God and created all things. What exactly does it mean when we say that Jesus is the Word of God? Right? It doesn't just mean that he's just one of God's attributes or he's the speech of God. We've seen that. So what does it mean? You know, some people today, especially the Jehovah's Witnesses, have tried to explain this by saying John 1 should actually be translated, the Word was with God and the Word was a God. Not God, capital G, but a God, small g. He's kind of like a minor being. They say that Jesus is created by God first. God created him first. And then he, in turn, created everything else. And they would say that Jesus isn't God in the same way that God is, but he's not like us either. He's sort of in between. And they make this argument based on a misunderstanding of Greek grammar that I will not bore you with this morning, but they're wrong in their understanding of the grammar. But you don't even need to understand Greek grammar to understand why this is wrong. You just need to know that there's no category of existence between God and his creation. There's that thick black line and nothing in between. There are two categories, uncreated and created. God is the uncreated creator who was in the beginning and has no beginning, and everything else was created by God and has a beginning. And John chapter 1, verse 1 puts Jesus in the first category. We may not understand it yet, but he is God, and he is with God. We're going to be unpacking that over the next few weeks. One of the steps that's going to help us to understand this relation between God and Jesus, who is also God, is to better understand why John calls him God's Word. One of the things we need to get here is that this is an analogy. Jesus isn't literally spoken or written language, right? But the analogy is important because it reveals deep truths about who Jesus is. One of the greatest truths revealed about Jesus in the analogy of the Word of God is that he came into the world to reveal God. And so far, we've only covered the first 13 verses of John 1. We kind of skimmed over a bunch. But look at chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh, that's Jesus becoming a human, and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this verse is saying that Jesus, the Word of God, became a human and showed us his glory. That humans, for the first time ever, got to see his dazzling purity and significance as God because Jesus became a human. This verse introduces us to new language about Jesus, language that we'll be familiar with, right? That Jesus isn't just the Word of God, but he's also the one and only Son who came from the Father. This Father-Son language, again, we use it all the time in church, but it's going to be essential to understanding who Jesus is in relation to God. We'll look at more, again, about what it means in the next few weeks. It's going to help us to understand how we can both be God and with God, distinct from him. But for now, the emphasis on this verse that we need to see is that because Jesus is the Son from the Father, he's able to show us the glory of God, right? The next the next verses in John 1, even more in this direction, how Jesus came to show us the glory of God. This point becomes even more clear. There's a couple of verses in there about Moses and John the Baptist, about how Jesus is even greater than them. The grace that he offers is even greater than the grace that Moses brought. That's in verses 15 to 17. And then he says in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Right? No one had ever seen God before Jesus came. And you think back at those stories in the Old Testament about Moses and Elijah having those experiences with God. They weren't able to look at his face. They had to hide themselves from God. But Jesus is greater than them. He's no mere man, no mere prophet, as some would have us believe. But he has a unique relation to the Father as his Son. The one who is God and is with God. He has seen God because he is God. And he became human so that we could see him and he could make God known to us. Now that's all hard to wrap your mind around, all that stuff, right? Again, we're going to talk more about the relation between the Father and the Son, but understand this part. We saw earlier that we'd never be able to know who God is if he hadn't revealed himself to us. He chose to reveal himself through the Bible, especially through his word. But as wonderful as a gift of grace, the God's revelation of himself in But as wonderful as the gift of God's revelation of himself in the Bible is, in the writings of the Old Testament, there's an even greater gift that he's given to us. The revelation of himself in the coming of Jesus. Right, Jesus is the ultimate and true word of God, the ultimate revelation of who God is. We can know God in a particular way because Jesus came. If you've ever read the book of Hebrews, you know that Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 makes the same point. Hebrews starts off and says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. And then verse 2 says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. There's a greater understanding of God that we get through the Son. Now, of course, this doesn't put the Bible and Jesus at odds with each other, right? We don't ignore or reject the Bible when we think it contradicts who Jesus is. The reality is we only know who Jesus is because of the Bible. The Bible reveals him to us. The Bible is God's word and has authority over our lives. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that it corrects us when we're wrong. It trains us in what's right. It's God's word. And we so often need that correction and training. And when we do need that correction and we need that training, we're not often eager for it, right? So often, what we're hearing from God's word just doesn't make sense to us. We don't like it. And the reason for that is not because God's word is bad. No, it's so good. More precious than gold and sweeter than honey. It shows us who God is. We struggle with God's word, though, because we're God's creation. We're unlike him. And what's more, we rebelled against him. We don't want to be under his authority. We don't want to know him. We make assumptions about what is right and what is wrong based on our limited experience. We look around at people we see and people we know and say, how could what God says be good? But in those times when we chafe under God's word, we can look to Jesus. Who is God, who is the creator, who entered his creation as one of us on a mission to reveal God to us and to reconcile our broken relationship with our creator by taking the punishment for our sins. Right? It should blow our mind that our creator became part of the creation to save this rebellious and broken creation from ourselves. Right? He took the punishment we deserve for our cosmic treason against our creator. He died on the cross for our sins and he rose again so that we could be forgiven and know God and know his good and perfect love. Many who hear of Jesus will find him to be a stumbling block and foolishness. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24 says, "But to those whom God has called, we know that he is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Maybe you're one of those people today who see all this talk about Jesus coming, the Creator coming a human, becoming a human and dying on the cross for us and rising again. Maybe you're one of those people who sees that as foolishness and a stumbling block. Please, let go of your doubt. Be willing to listen to how God has revealed himself. You need to know your Creator. You need to be forgiven for your sins, and that can only come through believing in Jesus. But how do we get past the stumbling block? How do we get past that and see the wisdom of Jesus? There's one more truth that we need to see today, right? That we've seen that God is utterly unlike us. He's uncreated. We've seen that he's revealed himself to us in his Bible. And even greater than that, he's revealed himself to us in Jesus. And the fourth truth is this. God has given us the Holy Spirit so that we can know him. He's given us the Holy Spirit so that we can even listen to what we learn about of him through Jesus. He's given us his Holy Spirit so we can know him. Back in Genesis 1, we see God creating the world, but there, even there, there's another character present, right? Genesis 1:1, if you read that again, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." The Holy Spirit is active in creation. Now people didn't know what that meant until Jesus came and explained that truth more fully, but it's true all the way through the Old Testament. We looked at Psalm 33, verse 6 a little bit earlier, right? That by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. That verse continues and says, "Their starry host by the breath of his mouth." So by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. It may not be obvious how that verse connects to the Holy Spirit until you know that in both Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament, the word spirit can also be translated breath or wind. Those ideas are connected. The word that's used in Psalm 33 is the same word that's used for the Spirit of God in Genesis chapter 1. God created by his word and by his breath or spirit. And so just like with Jesus, the word of God, the Holy Spirit was there in the beginning and involved in creation. And just like Jesus isn't just some attribute of God or speech, the Holy Spirit isn't just some attribute of God or his breath. I mean, God doesn't even have lungs, literally, right? He's a spirit himself. The Holy Spirit is a person. Just in the same way the Father is a person, the Son is a person. They're distinct from each other, and we'll talk more about how in the weeks to come, but they're equal. Equally God, and they've existed together forever, eternally, as God. So as we see this, we start to be able to piece together this doctrine that we call the Trinity, right? That our God is three persons who are distinct and yet one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But one of the important truths to understand today about the Trinity is that because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one, they're one God, and they're you can't divide them from each other, they're indivisible, there is one God. They work together as one and indivisibly. Again, we're going to talk more about that later, but just understand this. When they work, when they do things, they do it together as one. Right? We saw that in creation. In the beginning, God created by his spirit or breath and by his word, Jesus. But the same thing is also true of God's revelation of himself through Jesus. Right? God the Father sent Jesus into the world to show us who he is. We know all the story of the gospel and all the parables that he told and him dying on the cross and rising again. Sometimes we forget, though, that there's more to the story than that. That after he rose again, he ascended into heaven. And he promised before he ascended that he was going to send the Holy Spirit. The Father and Son together sent the Holy Spirit down on the people of God. That happens in Acts chapter 2. As we saw a year ago when we were going through Acts. That's the next phase of the mission. The first is Jesus coming, the second is the Holy Spirit coming. And when Jesus is on earth, listen to what he says about the Spirit's mission. John chapter 16, verse 13 says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is to come. This is Jesus talking. Verse 14, he says, he will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. And then Jesus says, all that belongs to the Father is mine. This is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. John has a way of talking in circles. It can be a little hard to decipher exactly what he's saying sometimes. But he's saying the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will take what belongs to Jesus, that is what also belongs to the Father because they're one, what Jesus came to reveal to us, and the Spirit's going to make it known to us. Now, Jesus is the revelation of the Father, but we can only understand the good news of his death and resurrection and therefore know God the Father if the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to those truths. That opening of our eyes, it begins with what we call being born again. And not being physically born again, but spiritually born again. If you remember the story of Jesus talking to Nicodemus, he says in John chapter 3, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. And Nicodemus is like, how does that happen? And Jesus says, I'm not talking about physically. In verse 6, he says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us new life to allow us to understand these truths. The only way to understand who Jesus is and what he did is if the Holy Spirit gives us this new life so that we can see the wisdom and the power of God in Jesus. God's Holy Spirit applies the revelation of Jesus to your heart so that you can really and truly understand it, so that it's really and truly revealed to you. But having Jesus revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, it's not just a one-time event, right? That moment of being born again and trusting in Jesus for salvation for the first time is a big deal. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18 tells us that no matter who you are, he's talking in that context of Jews and Gentiles, but whoever you are, all people have access to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit, right? We come to God through the Son, but only if the Holy Spirit helps us and shows us and allows us. But he also says, after that, all throughout our lives, as we walk in relationship with the Spirit, he shows us more and more of who God is. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul prays for the Ephesians and for us by extension, and he says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I want you to have the Spirit at work in your life so that you can just grow in the depth of your knowledge of who God is. He's the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. I've memorized that passage so that I can pray it for you, for myself, for others. It's a good prayer for us to pray for ourselves and for our family and for our church family. God, give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation so they can know you better. Help them to grow in their depth of knowledge of who you are. We all desperately need the Holy Spirit's help in our lives in this way. The one true God who is uncreated and utterly different from everything else. That God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has revealed himself dimly through creation, but concretely through his word. The Bible tells us about him and particularly about Jesus, his Son, who is God and who is with God and who came from the Father to reveal God to us. The Bible tells us about the Holy Spirit, who is God and is with the Father and Son, who opens our eyes to the revelation of Jesus, applies it to our hearts, making us new so that we can really know God. So praise him for creating you. Praise him for wanting a relationship with you and revealing himself to you in such spectacular ways. Pray that his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, would open your eyes so that you may know him better, giving you new life to know him for the first time, if that's where you are. Or maybe you knew about him your whole life, but never really knew him in this way. Pray for help for that. And for help to continue to put aside your misconceptions and assumptions of who God is, so that you can truly know who he's revealed himself to be in his word and through Jesus. May God help us with this. Would you pray with me? Father, we just pray along with the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. We ask that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in your holy people, that's us, and to know your incomparably great power for us who believe, the same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him, Father, with you in the heavenly realms. Father, we need your help to know who you are. Help us to not create you in our own image and make assumptions about you, but to rest assured in what your word has said and to be thankful and in awe and in love with you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.